Imagine a product that is in more homes than Coke or Pepsi soft drinks. It's the Bible. 90% of American homes have a Bible. The survey showed that 3 out of 4 American homes have more than one Bible, so that there are very few, if any, products in the United States that have the level of market penetration as does the Bible. In fact, when Americans are asked in polls to name the most significant book in all of history, 80% of adults in the United States name the Bible. You want to know what's number 2? It is Dr. Benjamin Spock's Common Sense Book of Baby and Child Care, 5%. So the Bible beats out Dr. Spock by 16-1. And Charles Darwin came in with a mere 4% in his Origin of the Species. Not only do Americans have the Bible, but Americans say that they know the Bible amazingly well. 45% of Americans claim to know the Bible very well, and another 41% of Americans claim to know the Bible fairly well. That means, together, 86% of Americans think that they have an adequate understanding of what the Bible teaches and has to say. Unfortunately, though, when those same people are asked what the Bible does say, they don't seem to do as well on the test as they do on the survey about their knowledge. How often do people read the Bible outside of church? Well, you just tell me. Say for yourself, which one of these categories is yours? Would you say that you read the Bible outside of church daily, weekly, monthly, rarely, or never? Here's where you fit. 17% of Americans say they read the Bible daily, 21% weekly, 17% monthly, 26% rarely, and 19% say that they never read the Bible. You put that together, it means that there are about 100 million Americans who say that they read the Bible at least once a month outside of church. But why do they do that? Well, again, there's a range of reasons. People read the Bible, number one, to address personal crisis situations, two, to get practical ideas on how to live a better life, three, to gain spiritual guidance, and four, to feel closer to God. Say something else that's interesting, and that is, even among people who don't read the Bible, they say that they have a very positive attitude toward it. And if asked why they don't read the Bible, they say it's because they don't understand it. Now, tell me, where did this very popular, world's best-selling book come from? Well, there are two possible answers, and actually, they're both correct. Answer number one is that the Bible came from God, and answer number two is that the Bible came from about 40 different authors writing in 3 different languages over a period of about 1,500 years. This morning, we're going to look at the first answer, and that is the divine origins of the Bible. And in order to do that, I want to change us into a classroom here and talk about 3 different concepts to help understand where the Bible comes from and what it's about. The first concept is the concept of revelation. That is, that God shows himself. Now, in order to accept that, there need to be some assumptions. Number one assumption is that God exists. When you open up the Bible, the first line is in Genesis 1:1, and it says, "In the beginning, God." From the first line, the Bible assumes the existence of God. So the Bible does not offer proof that God exists, or arguments, or reason. It operates off an assumption. Proceeds then with a second assumption that if God exists, that he wants us to know about him. And that leads to the third, and that is that the only way that we can know about God is that he reveals himself to us. That he's got to show us who he is and what he's like. And that leads to a final assumption, and that is that the best way for us to learn how God has revealed himself is for God to leave a written record so that all generations can have equal access to this information about God. Now, all of this brings us to one of three places in the Bible that I'd like you to look at with me this morning. And the first of those is on page 1894. It's in the New Testament book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Often, when we think of prophecy, we think of prediction, and that is not the major way that the Bible uses the term. In the Bible, prophecy means information that comes from God, that which is told, foretold. And one small subcategory of prophecy is predictive prophecy, or that which deals with the future. Prophets are those persons who speak for God to the rest of us. And so 2 Peter 1 says that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. That means that the Bible writers didn't think this up for themselves. You may have a different translation of the Bible that says that the Scriptures did not come from human origination. That unlike poetry and other literature, it was not so much a matter of someone sitting at a desk with pen and paper and writing whatever he or she thought, but rather that God was the originator behind the content of the Bible. Maybe it's helpful to understand this in terms of a more contemporary example. Let's suppose that the CEO of a Fortune 500 company has a very important announcement to make. Important for the company, for those looking for jobs, and important for the economy. The announcement is that there has been a decision to hire 3,000 new employees. And there is the expectation with expansion that the stock of that company may double within the next 24 months. That's the announcement, the good news. That CEO then turns to a writer in the public relations department and says, I want you to get this good news out to all of our employees as well as to the general public today. And so the writer sits down at a computer and prepares a news release. It is initially transmitted to the company employees around the globe by email and by fax and by post office boxes, and then is also transmitted to newspapers, to wire services, to radio and television stations. So the information is broadly disseminated. So who wrote the revelation? What's the source of this? Well, you would say that the information came from the CEO, but that the actual copy was written by that employee, that both participated. So the CEO is the primary source, but still the personality, the style of the writer is woven in. You could read it and you could say, oh, that's just like her, you know, that turn of a phrase, that choice of vocabulary, the breakdown of paragraphs, her style is written into that. Well, the same thing can be said about the Bible. The revelation of who God is, what God does, what God says, that all comes from God, who is the chief executive officer of the world and of the universe. However, he communicated that revelation through human authors who had their own personality, their own style, their own language for writing down and communicating this information from God. So the Bible contains the revelation of God. Initially, most of that was not written. There's a few exceptions, like the Ten Commandments, but most of it initially was either God's actions or God's words. These revelations are things that we would never know if God didn't tell us. For example, that God created the heavens and the earth. We couldn't figure that out by ourselves. Or that God is a spirit. How would we possibly know that? Or that there's a heaven and a hell. Or that people are lost because of sin. Or that there's a judgment after this lifetime. Or that Jesus is the Son of God and that his purpose in coming was to die on the cross and to accomplish human salvation. Those are things, with all of our reason, all of our research, we never would have been able to figure out. And that is information, revelation about God that is contained in the Bible. However, not all information in the Bible is revelation. The authors could have figured out certain things themselves. It didn't take a revelation from God to know that David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam were all kings of ancient Israel. Or that there was an emperor named Caesar on the throne in Rome in the first century. Or that there was a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate who had his seat of government in Jerusalem in the first century. All that is available by secular sources. All that could have been figured out without any revelation from God. What is most important is to understand that the Bible reveals knowledge about God that we could not otherwise have known. That the Bible is a primary source of God's revelation, and that without the Bible and without what the Bible has to say, we would never be able to know God, we would never be able to know the things about God that we do know because they have been showed to us in the book called the Bible. So the first concept is revelation, and that is about content. The second concept is inspiration, and that is about accuracy. I take you to a second place in the New Testament. This time it's on page 1855, and that's 2 Timothy 3:16. Clearly one of the most important lines, teachings, in the Bible about the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Scripture. I should explain here that the word Bible never appears in the Bible. In fact, historically, it's much later than the Bible. The Bible refers to itself as Scripture or Scriptures. And that means literally writings. You know, you say that I'm going to write a letter and I'm going to write it in script. Well, script is writing. But in this context, it refers to the holy writings. That is the 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the holy writings of Jews and of Christians. 2 Timothy 3:16 explains that these writings, the scripture, his writings are very valuable, and they're useful to us. All of them are useful. Useful for us to be taught, useful when we do things that are wrong, that we be rebuked, useful when we go in the wrong direction, that we be corrected, useful in training us how to live the right kind of lives, so that the Bible becomes our rule, our guide for faith, that is what we believe, and practice. That is what we do. All of that in this amazing little library, a whole library contained in a single cover. But the crucial word in 2 Timothy 3:16 is that the Bible is God-breathed. Actually, in Greek, in which it was first written, that's a single term, a single word, that God breathed into the Bible. That the Bible is inspired by God, that it started out with the breath of God in it. Think of an uninflated balloon, and I take it, and I was actually thinking about doing this morning, but I get into all these potential problems. One is, what if I stand in front of everybody and I can't get it to blow up? Have you ever had that happen? You're stretching and pulling. Then I thought, what if I'm completely out of breath after I do it and I can't talk anymore? And what if it breaks? So you're just going to have to use your imagination. So I take this balloon, I blow it up, tie a knot on the end, hold it out, and what will it do? It'll go right down to the floor. Suppose I take another balloon and this time blow it up, not with my air, not with my breath, but with helium and tie a knot on it. I actually thought about doing that this morning, but you have no idea. 70 feet tall is this room and how long and how difficult. You come in here with a 22 or a shotgun and you try to shoot those things down. It just seemed inappropriate. So again, you've got to use your imagination. The difference is what is inspired into it, what air goes into it. If it's mine, then it goes down. If it's helium, then it goes up. So if the Bible is merely a human book, then like human breath, like human life, it is fraught with error or potential error, and then it can fall flat. But when it is inspired by God, it rises up to a new and a different standard, and that new and different standard is that it is godlike in that God does not make mistakes, and that God's involvement in the original writings of the Bible mean then that the Bible initially was protected from errors. It was as reliable as God is reliable because it is inspired, breathed into by God himself. That is extremely important. It means that the Bible is guaranteed to be no ordinary book and that it has the guarantee of God himself. Well, does that mean that what I have here in front of me is error-free? Well, actually, it doesn't. Because we know that the Bible was copied over hundreds, thousands of times. We know that there are different translations into different languages, millions of copies, and that human errors have come in along the way. However, we may assume that if God went to all the trouble of revelation and inspiration, that he would also superintend the subsequent transmission of the Bible down to today to be sure that we would get the essential content which is so important for us to have. So the first concept is revelation. That's about content. The second concept is inspiration. That's about accuracy. The third and final concept for this morning is illumination. And that is about our understanding. Suppose that you are in a prison cell that has no windows and no doors. No possible or seemingly possible way of escape. And then, from you know not where, you are given a piece of paper that has on it a map and written instructions that tells you how to get out. That is very good news. The difficulty is that the light in your cell is so dim that you can't make out what the piece of paper says. So you can't figure out where the lines go, and you can't read the copy that tells you how to escape. What you then need is illumination. Enough light that you are able to read what it has to say and understand it so that you can escape. And the same is true for the Bible. Even though God has revealed himself, even though God has inspired it and made it accurate, if you can't understand it, that makes virtually no difference, and you cannot get the message that the Bible is teaching. That takes us to a third and final place in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 2:14. That's on page 1774, and it is an amazing line. There we are told that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the Bible reader who does not have the light, the illumination of the Spirit of God, will not understand the truths of the Bible. Won't get them. They will seem as if they are foolish to him. Now, by contrast, the person who is a Christian and has the bright light of the Spirit helping to understand the Bible will be able to get what it says, understand it, and be able to apply these divine and profound teachings that the Bible contains. Now, think of it this way. Over here you have someone who has a PhD in biblical literature, who can read the text in Hebrew, in Aramaic, in Greek, has gone to archaeological digs, has read all of the literature from all of the related disciplines, but is not a believer. And over here, you have someone who has an eighth grade education, dropped out of school, worked a very hard life for the next 40 years, never was able to get any more education, but is a believer. And so the Christian over here is a stumbling reader. He uses his finger to go along the line, reads one word at a time. Who will best understand the Bible? Well, in terms of its supernatural spiritual truths, the person who is a believer without the formal education has a significant spiritual advantage over the person who may have all the sophisticated education but does not have the illumination that comes from the Holy Spirit. That is to say, then, if the Bible to you seems dead and boring and difficult to understand, while at the same time you know someone else to whom it is exciting and relevant and powerful and life-transforming, the missing ingredient may be illumination. That is, that you are not getting or that you need the insight that comes from the Spirit of God. Well, all of this briefly covers the divine side of the Bible. In our next study, which will be on the 24th of November, we're going to review the human history of the Bible. That is, how it was decided which books were included and which books were excluded. You ever see these articles that say the lost books of the Bible, which in fact have not been lost? They are books that have been around for a very long time, but were never included in the Bible. Or we'll take a look at why the Catholic Bible has so many parts in it that the Protestant Bible does not have. What is the background and what is the reason? And when the Bible, in the form that we now have it, was acknowledged and accepted by the Christian Church. So all of that is for 2 weeks from today. But before finishing this morning, as mentioned earlier, we want to take a few minutes for any questions or comments that you may have, and it's your time. What would you like to talk about? We don't usually do this. Okay, let me repeat the question. Is it possible to have new revelation from God? There are some that think so. So Muslims have the Quran, which comes after the Bible. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has the Book of Mormon. Both of these groups would claim that there's no supernatural significance to that sound. I just want to explain it. Both of these groups would say that those are new revelations that come from God. I don't think that's the case. Of course, it is possible. We're going to talk more about this 2 weeks from today, but I think that the Bible as we now have it contains all that we need in terms of knowing God and having a relationship to Him through Jesus Christ. Second of all, the Bible has been broadly accepted by Christians throughout history, churches of every stripe and denomination. And there would have to be that level of consensus to agree that anything that was new was appropriate to add to the Bible. And that seems rather unlikely that that would occur. Anybody else? In the balcony. Yay or nay?
If the word is scripture with capital S, where did the word Bible come from and when was it first started to be used?
Oh, I love it when people ask a question I know the answer to. you asked two questions. I'm just going to answer the first one because I don't know the answer to the second one, actually. The word originally was the word Biblos. It comes from the paper that was originally used to make books. And because the Bible contains many books, it was referred to as Biblos or books. And the date, I don't know. It was probably somewhere in the 300, 400, 500, 600s. You'd love it if I rounded off your age that way. Yeah, 3, 4, 5, I don't know how old she is, something like that. Yes, in the back. Okay, the question is, if we're not supposed to alter the scriptures, why did Luther, I assume you mean Martin Luther, alter some of the text? And there were some pieces that Luther, I think, did not adequately understand, but the most significant one was the New Testament book of James. And he referred to it, translated into English, as a right strawy epistle. And he thought that it didn't reconcile with the teachings of St. Paul, and therefore he doubted that it really belonged in the Bible. That was not accepted. It was his view. It was a minority opinion. It was not accepted by Lutherans then. It's not accepted by Lutherans now. And the broad consensus of Christians since the 1500s and 1500 years before that is that the 66 books that we now have are the scripture. And I think in Luther's case, it was a matter of misunderstanding of interpretation rather than primarily seeking to reject part of the Bible. Okay, up there.
With all the translations that are coming out, some have been around for a long time, some are new. Are they adding or are they subtracting something from the Bible?
Well, it's possible with a translation to add or subtract, but most of them, I think, are extremely helpful. One of the interesting differences between Christianity and Islam has said that the Quran is in Arabic, and if you want to know what the Quran says, you should learn Arabic. By contrast, Christians for 2,000 years have said the Bible is for everybody, and the Bible has been translated into different languages throughout its history, originally in Greek, very early into Latin, and then into many other languages after that. I do think that translators have to be careful. There is an advantage of having multiple translations so that you can compare them. One of the principles we'll talk about on the 1st of December is that if in doubt on meaning, it is necessary to go back to the language in which the Bible was written. And that used to be extremely difficult because it takes a few days to learn Hebrew and Greek, and that makes it unavailable. However, today in the United States, because of all the translations that are available, especially when you can get them in columns next to each other and compared to the text and the broad distribution of scholarship, it has made it much easier for just about everybody to be able to check out if somebody has made a mistake in the translation. Well, we're going to pick up and have opportunity to do this in our future studies. But now, we want to move from the written word, understanding that the Bible is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And the end is a relationship with God. So as we celebrate communion together, it is about that relationship to God through Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, then you want to remember Jesus Christ. You want to take that bread and thank God for the gift of his son, because that's what the bread represents. And you want to say, thank you, Jesus, I love you for giving your blood when you drink that cup and remember. However, if you're not a Christian this morning, I encourage you to become one. Otherwise, really, there's no point in participating in communion. And there have been hundreds of people through the years, right during communion time in this room, who have prayed prayers of faith and point back and say, that's the moment when for sure I became a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you want to do that, I invite you to do that this morning. You can make up your own prayer, but essentially you say, God, I'm a sinner, and I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. And when you do that, when you have that faith and express it to God, then share with the rest of us in the communion that experiences Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the best gift that was ever given, the gift of your Son. And in a moment, as we hold the bread that you have asked to be the symbol of that gift in our hands, help us, Lord, to experience you, to experience Jesus Christ. Connect us tight. Fill us with a sense of your presence. Help us this morning to have that connection with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be on you all now and forevermore.